Peter and John before the Sanhedrin. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in the name of Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John, they realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men. They were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further amongst the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them again and commanded them not to speak and teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard."
Continuing on from verse 21, "And after further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father, David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth shake, take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have given us your word, the Bible. We ask, Lord, this morning that you might speak to us through your word. Father, we pray this morning we won't just hear you speak to us, but that you would shape us by your Holy Spirit to become more like Jesus. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. This morning we're looking at the question of power. Power, and it's a concept that's very familiar to us, and I want to remind that you all have power. Acts chapter 4 reminds us that we have power. I wonder who's the most powerful person in your family. Seems to me there's a little bit of a paradox sometimes that the smallest person in a family can exert the most influence sometimes. I remember when our kids were very small, they would climb into our bed and I'm thinking they're so tiny and yet they're influencing my sleep so much here in this. Sometimes though, power's a big issue really, whatever our context. We see that in the news all the time. It's a difficult concept to measure though, isn't it? If you think about it, because there's lots of different types of power. As Christians, we have power. We need to understand what that power is and how it should impact our lives. How should we use the power we have? There was a headline that appeared during the week that said this: the Banking Royal Commission, ASIC gets power to embed staff in the big four banks along with AMP. In other words, ASIC now has the power, the authority, the capacity to make this happen, even against the wishes of the most powerful financial institutions in the country. Power in its various forms regularly is headline news, even apart from the issue of electricity prices. Think about political power, social power, economic power, relational power, military power, emotional power, intellectual power, the power to influence, the power to bring about change, the power to make someone happy or sad, the power to pass new laws, the power to have things built or have things torn down, the power to influence freedom, liberty, privacy, the power to remove or add to a person's wealth, the power to improve or diminish a person's standard of living, to impact their health or their relationships, the power to kill, the power to revive someone. We all have power in different degrees and in different spheres. Some positions come with considerable power in certain contexts. At school, when the principal says something's going to happen, it happens. In government, when the PM says something's going to happen, it happens. In church, when the rector says something's going to happen, nothing happens. Today, we consider the issue of power. What is real power? What does it mean for the early church? And more significantly, of course, for us, what does it mean for us today? It's been a theme that's been running through Acts from the very first chapter. In Acts chapter 1, we saw Jesus told the disciples to wait for what? To wait for the power that would come to enable them to do the things that they were going to be charged to do. Not to go out and try and do things in their own power, but to wait for the power of the Holy Spirit to come. And in Acts chapter 2, of course, they witnessed that power coming. The Holy Spirit comes in power and enables the apostles, these previously obsequious, frightened fishermen, to go out and start proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ boldly, with power. In fact, when Peter preached, we saw a couple of weeks ago in chapter 2, verse 37, they were cut to the heart. Such was the power of his preaching that God enabled them to do. Many turned to Christ, 3,000 on one day. Clearly a work of God's power. Then last week we saw in Acts chapter 3, a powerful cure. Not the power of these apostles, but again God's power being used through the apostles. This man we read about and sang about this morning, this man begged for alms, and was given new legs. I know it's a dad joke, right? But you get the idea. It was a miraculous power at work, a clear picture of the power of God. And then in our chapter today, the apostles make a powerful appeal. They say, have a good look at this man who was healed, this crippled beggar. This is God at work. This is the power of God. To this power, you must respond. This morning we'll see who has the ultimate power. The power brokers of Peter's day were a council called the Sanhedrin. Council of 70 men that were made up of scribes and priests and various influential men. Even the high priest Caiaphas and Annas were there. We read in these verses in chapter 4. The Sanhedrin was instigated by one of the Judaistic parties known as the Sadducees. The Sanhedrin was led by Caiaphas, the captain of the temple guard. He was second in authority only to the high priest, who was also there, we read in verse 6. So these are, in no uncertain terms, powerful men. The most powerful men in the land. And they arrest Peter and John and put them in jail till the next day. These Sadducees, you see, denied the bodily resurrection. They were disturbed by Peter's preaching because he was making clear, verse 2, he was proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Equally annoying, of course, for the Sanhedrin, these power brokers at the time, was not just that Peter and John were proclaiming this message, but that thousands of people were actually responding to it. We read here just a few moments ago in Acts chapter 4, by this time 5,000 men, males, had responded. Which means the number of women and children were added to that. Thousands and thousands had responded to this powerful message that they had been preaching. So these powerful men are upset. The Sanhedrin are the power brokers of the day, and they have a power question. Their presumption is that Peter and John have power as well, but they ask them this question. Where does your power come from? Verse 7. By what power or what name did you do this? It's clear what's happened. And clearly there's a power that sits behind it. But the question is, what power? What name? This is the key question for Peter's accusers, and it's the key question for us today. Take a moment just to reflect on the context. Peter, John, unschooled, ordinary men they're called. These are fishermen. These are men who just a few weeks ago, Peter is the example, were so frightened that they wouldn't even declare that they knew Jesus to a servant girl. And now they have come before 70 of the most powerful lawyers and rulers in the country who have the power to do horrible things to them, including the thing that they did to Jesus just weeks before, that is, put him to death. You would expect, would you not, that they would be completely intimidated. They would be so frightened. Have you ever been in this situation? You're so frightened that you can't even speak. You can't even move air over your vocal cords. But they're not. Not only do they speak, but they speak with such boldness. How is this possible? Well, we see again, verse 3, Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. We see the same idea in verse 31. Peter's response, he says, okay, I'll tell you about what power I've done this. It was the power of God in Christ. I'll tell you by what name. See verse 10? It's the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And then he doesn't miss an opportunity, Peter. He explains the gospel to them and he kind of sticks it to them at the same time. And know this, you and all the people of Israel, it's by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. We see throughout this passage many links between name and power, and we know that, don't we, in the worlds we live in here. There's a link between the name of someone and the power they can exert. And so this gives rise to this phenomenon that we know as name dropping. I don't know if you're a name dropper, a shameless name dropper like I am, but quite fun, really, isn't it? Dropping names when you can, knowing that it'll have an impact on the way people respond to you. When we were in Kenya, my wife, Kathy, still my wife, by the way, if there's any ambiguity there, was singing in an a cappella group, and one of the members of the a cappella group was the British High Commissioner. And so we became quite good friends with the British High Commissioner, who in that context is a guy who wields a bit of power, right? He's very well known. He's often in the media over there, often in the papers, British High Commissioner. So one night there was a concert being put on by this a cappella group that Kathy was in at the High Commissioner's house. She went over early with one of her friends to rehearse, and then I was driving over for the concert a little bit later on, and then I was stopped by a policeman for no legitimate reason, as was fairly common. He was just interested to know whether I'd be interested in giving him some money so he could buy dinner that night, that kind of conversation ensued, right? And so I said to him after a little bit of speaking with him, "Buona, sir, I would love to stay and chat, but I have an appointment with the British High Commissioner," and then I used the High Commissioner's name. "And really I need to get there now. Perhaps you'd be so kind as to stop the traffic for me so that I could get on my way to the British High Commissioner's." Well, suddenly he wasn't so hungry after all and was very happy to step out into the traffic and stop the traffic and wave me on my way. The power of a name, right? The power of a name dropped into the right context influences the way people respond. Name and power closely linked. By what power or what name did you do this? Peter answers their question. He answers, it's in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then verse 8, then Peter filled with the Holy Spirit to them. He's reminding them that he is not doing this in his own strength. He's doing it in the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the powerful Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, that enables him to teach and preach in the way that he is speaking. Peter concurs with his questioners that there is a power that sits behind what he is doing. Verses 10 to 12. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. This is one of Peter's in-your-face sermons. The gospel is all about Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, whom you murdered, but Jesus conquered the grave. Yes, you had the power, he says to them, you had the power to kill him. But God had the power to raise him again from the grave. And it is that incomprehensible power of God at work through his Holy Spirit that enables this man who you know was crippled for 40 years from birth to now stand up and be jumping around like a springbok on heat. This is the power of God, not the power of a man's words. He says, Psalm 118 verse 22, Jesus is the capstone or cornerstone. There's some ambiguity as to which translation might be most appropriate, but either is the same idea. He's saying this stone that you rejected, this stone that you saw as worthless, as useless, this is the stone that has been made the keystone, the capstone, or the cornerstone, the stone upon which all the other stones are set. If you had a dodgy cornerstone, you'll get a dodgy building. But if you've got a true and right cornerstone, then the building from that can be true and right. And then we come to the punchline. The primary issue on view is ultimately not how this crippled man was healed, as obvious and spectacular as that healing may have been, not what power or name allowed the miracle to occur, but rather the significance of who this man Jesus is. The key point is in verse 12. Verse 12, salvation is found in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we can be saved. Let's think about that verse on the screen behind me. Of all the names in history, of all the powerful ones, of all the movers and shakers in the political world and the ones with military power and social power and economic power, none other than Jesus has ultimate power to meet our greatest need. That is to save us from our sins. Peter is so earnest about us understanding this idea, he actually repeats it twice. Can you see that? He's saying, firstly, salvation is found in no one else. No one else. And then the same idea again. For there's no other name. No other name under heaven and earth by which we can be saved. He gives us the exclusive claims of the gospel of Jesus Christ. No one else. No other name. I wonder whether Peter has in his head rolling around the words of Jesus that we read in John chapter 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Peter and John have understood this. They've understood the exclusive claims of Jesus. They've understood how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament scriptures. They've understood how Jesus has sent the Holy Spirit to empower his followers. And they want others to understand the same thing. And we see in this passage, that's exactly what happens. There's two groups of people on view that do understand. Firstly, the unbelievers, verse 4, many who heard the message believe. Many became Christians on the basis of what they had told to them. And then there's another group, the religious leaders, verse 13. They saw that these apostles weren't highly educated men, and yet they were having a huge impact on so many people. So the rulers now have a problem. The healing of this congenital cripple was a fact, an incontrovertible fact. He is standing and jumping before them. So what can they do? There was nothing they could say about that. They had a problem. Their solution to their predicament was to tell the apostles to button it up, to stop talking about Jesus, to stop proclaiming Jesus. Verse 18, they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Do not speak of Jesus, they said. Friends, I think they did us a great favour. For they clarified for us the choice. The choice is simple. To do as they suggest, to keep quiet, to obey that particular authority and say nothing of Jesus, or to speak of Jesus. This is the choice that the apostles had, and it's the same choice that we have, to speak or not to speak. And surely there are consequences either way. We have these two options. Option one, stay quiet. Don't actually let anyone know that you're a follower of Jesus. And the result will be, surely you'll have a quiet, peaceful life. Won't be hassled. Won't be persecuted. Won't be ridiculed for the things that you believe and say. Be no consequences, really, will there? Or will there? Surely it is the case that if we remain silent, things will continue to change. And that's been our experience here in Sydney. If we remain silent, it's not as if the world stays static. Social mores change. Laws change. And that renders consequences for Christians and for Christ Church. Option two, don't stay quiet, but speak the gospel in love. Speak of Jesus into our contexts. The result is that we see God's power demonstrated and we see lives transformed. We demonstrate that we believe the claims of the gospel are true, that God's Holy Spirit has the capacity to change lives. Shouldn't verse 20 be our testimony? As the apostle said, as for us, we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. I want us to think as we finish up this morning, what might that look like in our context? From time to time, of course, we are all given a free kick, as it were, an opportunity to speak into the context in which we operate, be it in our families or our church or our work situation or on our sporting teams when we go to the gym, an opportunity to speak on the radio. We have various opportunities that arise from time to time. And sometimes these moments occur when there's been, well, I think they often occur, when there's been something extraordinary happen. There's been some tragic news. Someone shares with you of a diagnosis they've received or a death in the family. Well, there's been a company restructure which leads to redundancies. Or we hear of something on a more sort of global scale. You know, kids are trapped in a cave. It puts on the agenda then a particular topic. At the moment, 100% of New South Wales is declared drought, and even in Sydney, where we seem somehow immune to the consequences of drought, people are talking about the drought. As Christians here at All Saints North Epping, we need to be prepared to speak in season and out of season, as the Bible says. Whether we're in flood or whether we're in drought, to speak into that context, in love, of the God we serve, to speak of God's love, to speak of the only God who can bring rain, who can bring an end to the drought, to speak of the only God who has the power in his love to deal with an even bigger problem than the drought, to deal with the judgment we face because of our sin. Now at times we feel inadequate, don't we? We feel, I'm not educated enough to be able to engage in these sort of discussions. Well, let me remind you, friends, the apostles were ordinary unschooled men is what they're called. And they had the same Holy Spirit that dwells in us. The same Holy Spirit that enabled them to preach and teach and speak into the lives of others. Let us pray that God would give us that power and the courage and the wisdom to know what to say when he provides us with the opportunities to speak in love of Jesus. For as this passage reminds us this morning, there is no other name under heaven and earth. by which we can be saved. As the band comes up, we're going to now sing that song together. As the band comes up, let me lead us in a brief word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray, please, empower us by your Holy Spirit that we would make the most of the opportunities that you provide for us to speak of your love for us in Christ, to speak of the salvation that has been won for him, to speak of the exclusive claims of Jesus, that there's no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. Amen.